Our theme this morning is From Carmel to the Wilderness. From Carmel to the Wilderness. Our theme isn't to be understood, however, literally or geographically. The text does not begin with Elijah at Mount Carmel. It actually begins with Elijah outside the gates of Jezreel. Nor does our text end with this. Our text actually ends with Elijah at Mount Horeb. Our theme from Carmel to the Wilderness is rather to be interpreted figuratively or symbolically. The idea is that Elijah goes from the glorious heights of Mount Carmel to the lonely desolation of the wilderness. At Carmel, everything was going well for Elijah. Jehovah answered by fire, consumed the sacrifice, and sent the rain. The people confessed that Jehovah was God. Elijah was seen to be God's prophet, and the prophets of Baal were slain. All was going well for Elijah at Carmel. But when it comes to Elijah in the wilderness, everything is doom and gloom. He was under threat of death. All his work seemed to have come to nothing, and he was tired, hungry, and thirsty. This, you'll agree, is an abrupt and dramatic change in the circumstances of Elijah. He had boldly faced 450 prophets. Now he trembles before one woman. One minute he's running triumphantly before Ahab's chariot, and the next moment he's running for life. The man who besought God for life-giving rain is now praying that God would take away his own life. Here he is, the man who walked on the mountain top of victory. Now he wallows in the wilderness of despair. Elijah, said James, is a man of like passions, and we are. And that's sometimes the way things go with us. We're in Mount Carmel one minute, and then the next minute, we're in the wilderness. We also have concerns for the church. Sometimes we have thought that the work of God was going under. You might even have thought that this congregation at one time was going under. This morning, we're going to consider from Carmel to the wilderness. From Carmel to the wilderness. First, Jezebel's death threat. Second, Elijah's despair. And third, Jehovah's sustenance. From Carmel to the wilderness. First, Jezebel's death threat. Second, Elijah's despair. And third, Jehovah's sustenance. Jezebel, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, was not present at Mount Carmel. She knew, however, that certain other parties were present. She knew that her husband was there, Ahab. She knew that Elijah was there too. She knew that the people of Israel, or at least the representative group, would be present as well, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves, or prophets of Asherah, would also be present. She also knew that some form of test or showdown would take place at Mount Carmel. She didn't know what form the test would take, but she knew that there would be a trial between Jehovah and Baal to see which one was really God. You can imagine Jezebel then eagerly anticipating the results of this showdown. You can see her too looking out the window and seeing the storm clouds gather. And she's wishing in her heart, I hope Baal sends a rain. And she's abhorring the very thought that it could possibly be Jehovah. When will Ahab come back and tell her how the day has gone? He's been away almost the whole day. And then she hears some commotion out in the yard. And it's Ahab getting out of his chariot. Ahab immediately comes into Jezebel and tells her the events of the day. That's verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. something striking about that report of Ahab, summarized in verse 1. Note the subject in verse 1. Ahab does not mention Jehovah here. 1 Kings chapter 18, on the other hand, makes it very clear that it's Jehovah who sent the fire, that it's Jehovah who sends the rain. It was Jehovah, too, who answered Elijah's public prayer and then answered his private prayer. In fact, 1 Kings 18 says that everything which transpired that day on the Mount of Carmel happened according to Jehovah's word. But Ahab, he makes no reference to Jehovah in that way. Ahab, on the other hand, he centers on Elijah. Now, Ahab spoke of Elijah not merely because Elijah was the main human actor in this scene. Ahab spoke of Elijah in order to ignore the fact that Jehovah had shown himself to be the true God who works wonders. Ahab spoke of Elijah in order to subvert the truth, in order to hold it down in unrighteousness, in order to deny that Jehovah alone is the true and living God. And so when Ahab makes reference to Elijah, he doesn't refer to Elijah as the prophet of Jehovah or Elijah the prophet. Just says plain, Elijah did certain things. The other important factor about verse 1, Ahab's report, is that Ahab places the emphasis on one particular event. That's at the end of verse 1. Withal, or especially, how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. That was the focal point of Ahab's message. If you think of the events in 1 Kings 18, had to identify which of those events was the most significant. You might think it was the fire coming down from heaven. You might think it was the consumption of the bullock, symbolizing the atonement being made. You might think it was the sending of the rain. Those would be the three main contenders for the chief event on Mount Carmel. Ahab bypasses those three events and he focuses instead upon the slaughter of the prophets. So why did he make that event the most prominent? Think of his audience. He's telling Jezebel. He wants to stir up Jezebel's rage against Elijah. So he plays on the fact that Jezebel dotes on these prophets of Baal. He refers to them in verse 1 as the prophets. He doesn't say the prophets of Baal, he just calls them the prophets. Nobody else in the world was worthy of the name prophet. The prophets. He says, too, that all the prophets had been slain, which is a little bit misleading. All the 450 prophets of Baal had been slain, but none of the 400 prophets of Asherah had been slain. Ahab here wants to present Elijah in the worst possible light in order to blame Elijah for the badly they performed for him. You can imagine the slant with which Ahab would have told the story of the events of Mount Carmel. The taunting of the prophets of Baal, Ahab would have portrayed that as something cruel and wicked. And then Ahab would have said that when Elijah went to kill the prophets, he used great violence. That's carried the idea of the Hebrew word for slain. He used great violence and he cut off their heads with malice and sheer envy and hatred. The message of Ahab was, Jezebel, not Elijah. Don't you see, it's Elijah. He's the troubler of Israel. And he's at it again. That's the idea. And we need to see, then, that Elijah, Ahab's report, is a lesson in willful deception. He avoided referring to Jehovah as much as possible, so Jehovah wouldn't be seen as a true God. He covers up Baal's impotence. And then, see what he's getting at? Then neither Ahab nor Jezebel are in the wrong. It's all right for them to continue doing just what they're doing, slighting Jehovah and honoring Baal. In fact, the problem doesn't lie with Ahab, the prophets of Baal, Jezebel, or Baal himself. The problem lies with Elijah again. Elijah is the troublemaker. And if Elijah is the troublemaker, then Ahab and Jezebel, as king and queen, take their rage out on Elijah. And the report of Ahab has just that desired effect. Verse 2 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life and the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Jezebel's speech here contains an oath and a threat. It's a simple oath because she's swearing in the name of Baal. That's reading the third commandment. But it's also a foolish oath. If Jezebel really wants to kill Elijah, why send a messenger to him to tell him that he's going to be dead within 24 hours? That gives Elijah the chance to escape. She really wants to kill Elijah. If she doesn't want to kill Elijah, why take an oath in the name of Baal calling down curses upon your head if you don't fulfill it? Catch 22 situation. I think there is a satisfactory way of understanding Jezebel's actions here. Jezebel did want to kill Elijah. She had no qualms killing the prophets of Jehovah before, chapter 18, verse 2. But she thought that now wasn't the time to do it. She feared the people wouldn't go down well at this present time after Elijah had done all these wonderful things up on Mount Carmel. There might be a little bit of a kickback. So we'll let it go for the present. Instead, what we'll do is we'll threaten Elijah with death in order to get him to flee the kingdom. And then if he comes back in, we'll kill him then. If that still raises the question, if she didn't mean to kill Elijah within 24 hours, why did she call down this oath upon herself? I think the simple explanation is that the oath was just added for effect, in order to scare Elijah that little bit more. It's quite possible, too, that Jezebel knew deep down in her heart that Baal really wasn't God anyway. She especially knew that after the events of Mount Carmel. So what does it matter if you call down Baal's curses upon your head? Verses 3 and 4 of our text speak especially of Elijah's despair. Elijah's despair. And I think we can analyze three different elements which contributed here to Elijah's despair. The Bible says that it is lawful to flee from persecution. Christ stated that clearly and frequently in the Gospels. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another city, he said. So there is a lawful flight from persecution. But Elijah's flight here was sinful, motivated by sinful fear of Jezebel. I argue that, for one, because previously all of Elijah's movements have been at the express command of Jehovah. All of his movements, bar none. Elijah's first confrontation with Ahab in chapter 17 and verse 1 was at Jehovah's behest. And then it was that the word of the Lord told him, go to Cherith. So he went to Cherith. Later on, the word of God told him, leave Cherith and go to Zarephath. And then when he left Zarephath to show himself to Ahab in chapter 18, verse 1, God had told him to do it again. And as we said before, all the events at Mount Carmel took place according to Jehovah's express command. And then when Elijah left Carmel and went to Jezreel, it was because the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's chapter 18 and verse 46. So now, for the first time, Elijah runs from Jezreel at his own will and without a command from God. That's the first reason why I reckon Elijah's flight here was sinful. also think Elijah's plight was sinful because of the verb that's used in verse 3. Jezebel makes her speech through the messenger. Then we read in verse 3, and when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his own life. I believe this seeing here is not the seeing of faith, but the seeing of the flesh, leaning to his own understanding. Elijah took his eyes off the Lord, and he only saw his human circumstances. And so he was not faith. He ran for his life. The difficulty with this view is that it seems to contradict all that we know about Elijah. This point. Previously, Elijah was so strong. This was the man who had confronted Ahab and the prophets of Baal. This was the man whom God had protected so many times before. This was the man whose prayers God had always answered. So what happened? I think the answer lies first of all in the fact that the God who had strengthened Elijah, the God who had held Elijah up, had let him go. Elijah fell. Even the best of men would fall when God has to go. God, you see, it's not ourselves. He keeps ourselves from falling. But we don't want to blame God for the fall of Elijah. God is never to blame for anything. He can't be to blame. He's righteous. God let Elijah fall here in the way of Elijah's sinful reaction to Jezebel's threat. That's what happened. Elijah feared God being moved from him. If you're not going to fear me in this circumstance, Elijah, I will cripple you with fear. That was the first reason for Elijah's despair. Of Jezebel. And yet there has to be more to it than the fear of Jezebel. Otherwise, when Elijah runs from Jezreel to Beersheba, or anywhere in the southern kingdom of Judah, why did he not stop there? Godly King Jehoshaphat was on the throne at this time, and surely anywhere in Judah would have been safe from the clutches of Jezebel. But instead, what does Elijah do? Goes to Beersheba, the very south of Judah, releases his servant, and goes a day's journey into the wilderness. So there's something more than the fear of Jezebel. The second and main reason for Elijah's despair was that Elijah thought that the battle was over and that he had lost. Main reason for Elijah's despair. But verse 3 says Elijah saw. He didn't just see the natural eye that Jezebel was unconverted. He understood now that although he had run before Ahab's chariot, that Ahab had absolutely no intention of instigating a reformation in Israel. So that this death threat Jezebel obviously came to his castle approval. So the king and queen are unconverted. The royal court's probably unconverted too. And where are all these people who said, Jehovah, he is the God, Jehovah, he is the God? They've all vanished. Elijah sees here with natural understanding. He sees here that there has been no fundamental change in the thinking of the nation. The clear objective proof that Jehovah is God hadn't converted them. You can see how Elijah was reasoning this. Jehovah sent down a fireball from heaven. Jehovah sent down rain after 3.5 years of drought. If this won't convert this hard-hearted people, nothing will. I've tried with my best shot, it hasn't worked, and so it's all over. That's the way Elijah was thinking. So Elijah prays in verse 4, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. If you're
free as I am, not better than my fathers, needs a little bit of explanation. Elijah was saying something like this. Moses was a great man. And look at what all his labors have amounted to. It was Joshua and Samuel and all the rest. They prayed, they taught, they suffered, but what has it all been for? Look at the northern kingdom. Look at us. Look at Israel. There's nothing left. If they couldn't keep Israel on the path of righteousness, how can my small labors make any difference? And I've given it my best shot. There's no point trying anymore. Elijah says he's had enough. It is enough, O Lord. He had enough of the fight. Elijah is going to do no more. Elijah had enough of the suffering. Elijah just can't take any more. And this word enough in the Hebrew carries the idea of too much. Elijah is saying, it's too much. Lord, you have placed too heavy a burden upon me. I cannot bear this burden any longer. Lord, terminate my office of prophet. You probably have times when you said it's enough. Have you ever come to the end of your tether? Have you ever come to the time when you just wish you could throw in the towel? That's where Elijah was here. Elders are prone to this, and others too, and people who live alone just say, it's enough, I can't take anymore. And you're not alone either. Here's Elijah, this great man of God, and he's a man of like passions as we are. And God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, knows the struggles that we go through. And given that Elijah was thinking that it is enough. Take no more. It's not surprising that he prays that God would take away his life. If the suffering is too much for me, Elijah is thinking, well, then I'm better off dead. If the struggle is too much for me, then I'm better off dead as well. So I'm better off dead. Lord, then give me what I need. Take away my life. That follows. But it's a perverted sort of logic, don't you see? The struggle is never too much. The struggle is never too much. It wasn't too much for Elijah, and it is never too much for us. That's exactly what the scripture says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we're told that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. That's a divine promise. There has never been a child of God who has been tempted or tried, or literally, above that which he is able. That same text says that God will make a way of escape. So there you have it. Either God will give you the grace to bear the load put upon your shoulder, or he will make a way of escape, so you don't have to bear that load anymore. There aren't any exceptions. It's impossible for God to lie in this regard. This presents a very dim view of Elijah. So dim a view that some commentators have drawn back and taken these conclusions. But in Elijah's favor, we must notice certain things that the text says about him. Elijah, even when he was very depressed, did not doubt God's existence. That's what we would do in these occasions, and that's what some of us have not. Here's how it goes. We get ourselves into an awful mess because of our sins. And then we wonder why God seems so far away and why he doesn't help us. And we say, if God isn't here, I'm in trouble, I really need God, he isn't here, therefore God does not exist. That's the way we think. Would we get depressed? Just when I really need it. He leaves me. That's the way we need it. But in reality, reality, of course, God hasn't gone away. God hasn't moved. God is just the same as he ever was. The unchangeable, faithful Jehovah. He hasn't moved. We're the ones who move away from him. He's the God who's always there. He's the God who always loves us in Jesus Christ. And he's the God, even in the midst of our despair, who is calling us back. But this God called us back in the way of repentance of our sins and in the way of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And until we go the way out of our despair that he has promised for us, the only way out, we won't experience his pleasure and we'll feel down. The first thing about Elijah, Elijah did not turn to doubting God's existence. Elijah also did not attempt suicide. Elijah here knows that it's only God who has the right to take his own life. So despairing as he was, he prayed that God would take his life and didn't look about for some instrument to do himself in. The third thing about Elijah's despair, and that despair was sinful, as we've said. And we have to acknowledge that Elijah's despair was born out of a deep concern for God's church and for the glory of God's name. And in that sense, there's something to commend them. Think of our despair. We get downcast over much lesser things. Someone snubs you, and your pride is dented, and you go about grumpy and discontent the remainder of the day. Something goes wrong at work, and you take it out on everybody else in the house. Elijah here is disconsolate. He's in despair, and that was sin. But at least he was despairing about something that was important. Not much can be said in Elijah's favor. But we've got to go back to that line that Elijah was to blame for his own despair. And Elijah's despair was therefore sinful. His despair was sinful because it was rooted in the fact that he began to believe that his prayers had gone unanswered. And that was sin. God had answered it so often, we've looked at that over the past few weeks. So was it likely, Elijah, that God is going to stop answering your prayers now? And then what are you doing turning to this crazy sort of prayer, asking God to take away your life? Man, what are you up to? You can't ask God something like that. I think you'll agree that if you believe and thought through consistently this thought, that God does not answer your prayers for the church, you'd be in despair too. Downcast, and rightly so. And we can't fall into that manner of thinking. Elijah also committed the sin of doubting that the word of God that he had delivered. Elijah said, you see, in verse 37 of the previous chapter, O God, you have turned their heart back again. But here he is in chapter 19, and he doesn't even believe the word that he had spoken in the previous chapter. And that's what happens to us. We become downcast when we stop believing God's word. God says to you in your sin today, if you're struggling with some sin, God says to you in his word that there's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is power through the risen Christ for you to break with your sin. That's God's word. And when you become disconsolate and say, I can't break it, well, you mightn't realize it at the time. You are saying that the word of God is not true. The word of God is good hope. And when you push away God's hope, then you're left with despair. And you bring it all upon yourselves. Another element in Elijah's foolish thinking is that he didn't draw the proper lessons from the great works that he had seen God do. God. Think about how you would have reasoned with Elijah if you'd been hearing the sins of the preacher. Man, get with it. The other day you saw a fireball fall from heaven, and rain after 3.5 years came at your prayer. The other day, Elijah, you outran a chariot. Can't you remember, man? Then you could think too, Elijah, don't you remember the ravens? Don't you remember the barrel? Don't you remember the widow's son whom you raised from the dead? You think that all these things are in vain, Elijah, that God works these miracles in order just to cast off his church? And the lesson stands good for us today. When you are tempted to be down, but think of the works of God in the past, and think of the works of God also in the more recent past. And that's a way to get out of that cycle. No wonder Elijah was depressed. He was thinking, my work is finished. My life is useless. The labor of all my successors is in vain. The cause of God is going down the plug hole. And if we think like that, we'll be depressed too. And we'll ask God to take away our life. I said there were three factors in our life in despair. The third one is probably the least significant one, but it did contribute to Elijah's despair. This is a man, mind you, who has traveled 150 miles or thereabouts from Carmel to Jezreel to Beersheba to a day's journey into the wilderness. And not surprisingly, he's feeling tired. He's feeling hungry and he's feeling thirsty. And when people are downcast, when they're tired or hungry or thirsty or two or three of them together, they're going to feel even worse. So here's Elijah's prayer to God to take away from life. His father had a very lowest end. What a mess he was in. Fearful for his life, thinking it's all over with the church. And now Elijah is tired, hungry, and thirsty. He's a lonely man under a shady broom tree, praying that the Lord would end the trouble. Hardly recognize him. The same man. This prayer, though, of Elijah's is the only unanswered prayer of his that we have recorded for us in the scripture. God did not answer Elijah's prayer. At least God did not answer Elijah's prayer in the way that Elijah wanted him to answer the prayer. Elijah fell asleep, hoping that he'd never wake up again in this world. But instead of waking up and seeing the angels in heaven, he woke up and he saw an angel on earth. Then this angel came and fed him with cakes, gold, and with water. And then Elijah fell asleep again. The angel woke him up again and gave him another meal. And this was a miraculous meal at the hand of an angel. There were three different occasions in which Elijah was miraculously fed. The ravens at Cherith, the barrel at Zarephath, and now the angel in the wilderness. And God taught distinct and different lessons through these ways of feeding. Lessons appropriate for the time. The raven and the barrel tell us that God is the God of animals. He's the God of vegetation, of food. So God is the God of nature. He's the God of nature, field, testing. Now when God comes to feed Elijah through this angelic cook, the word of God comes to Elijah in a slightly different way. The fact that it was an angel is a word of encouragement to Elijah. Elijah, don't fear. Jehovah is the God of hosts. He has myriads of angels in heaven. The prophets of the groves, they eat at Jezebel's table. Elijah, I think so much of you that I am going to let you eat at an angel's table. It was a word of encouragement to Elijah, something to lift his spirits. But in this too, there was a word of rebuke. What does the scripture say of the angels? They're God's ministering servants, eagerly and quickly doing God's will. From Elijah and the other one. He's willfully deserting his post. That's a word of rebuke to Elijah. Through this, Elijah's mood lifted someone. God sent his beloved sleep. It wasn't just a thing which happened to nature. God decided to give Elijah deep, humble. And then God sent the angel, and God gave him food and drink. So progress has been made in the life of Elijah. No more do we read him praying to God that God would let him die. He was a step up, a step in the road to recovery. Now, this hasn't dealt with the root of Elijah's problem. It's dealt with some surface details. It's put him in a position in which God can take him further and restore him. The root of the matter can only be dealt with forever. In the strength of those two meals, God miraculously empowers Elijah to journey 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Carmel. And we need to notice here that it wasn't the angel who told Elijah where to go. The angel just says, Elijah, you're going on a journey, it's too much for you. See, Elijah had already determined where he was going. Right from the moment he left Jezreel, Elijah was saying to himself, I'm going to Horeb. So he went south, to the Southern Kingdom, stopped off at Beersheba, the last point, went a day into the wilderness, all the time heading for Mount Horeb. And why was he going to Mount Horeb? Horeb was the place where Israel gladly received the covenant in the first place. So Elijah is making this journey south to go to Horeb, where it all started, to tell God that the whole project had failed. That's why Elijah is going to Horeb and nowhere else. And so the angel says, here's some food, Elijah. The journey's too much for you. I know where you're going. Here is the sustenance from Jehovah, which will miraculously keep you on your way. 40 days and 40 nights, though, is a bit curious, because it shouldn't have taken Elijah so long. Only about 150 miles. But God deliberately delayed Elijah, prolonged the journey. Maybe storms came, blazing heat, maybe God sent Elijah over the 6 miles down. We don't know. Why did God do this? God wanted Elijah to compare his 40-day experience in the wilderness with Israel's 40-year experience in the wilderness. Our Lord liked for Israel during these 40 years after they refused to enter the promised land. Things looked very bleak for Israel, year after year, as she wandered around promises. Even in those dark days, they would inherit the land. But it's going to take forever. Sort Elijah out. There he's going to learn more about the world. That's the way to plan.